in the Lord greatly, but now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I'd like to speak tonight a little on the subject of contentment. It's been often pointed out that this epistle of Paul to Philippians is a valley in between two great mountain peaks of divine truth. In the epistle to the Ephesians, we have the highest possible truth regarding the church. In the epistle to the Colossians, we have the highest possible truth regarding Christ. And in between these two great mountain peaks of scripture truth, we have the valley of Christian experience. So that this book is a very practical one. And as you read through it and learn these many lessons that are to be learned regarding Christian experience, you can't help but notice what an important place the mind plays in Christian experience. I think we've all been made aware of that in this business of living. Our thoughts, our minds, have a great deal to do with our actions and with the character of our life. And so in the first chapter, you have what you might call the evangelistic mind. That is a mind that is interested in the spread of the gospel. Now that certainly should characterize all of us as Christians. When you come to the second chapter, you have the humble mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the mind is described as looking not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So there should be that humble or unselfish, we could call it, mind in all of us, consideration for others. When you come to the third chapter, it seems that there you have what could be called an earnest mind or a steadfast mind. But when you come to the chapter from which we've read, the fourth chapter, you have the contented mind. And all through the chapter, there's the thought of contentment with the peace that that contentment brings. Now that's what I'd like to speak just a little about tonight. Let's think, first of all, of this attitude of contentment. Just what is it when we think and talk about contentment? Isn't it the acceptance of our circumstances? Whether they be good or bad. Looking at them from the outward appearances and judging by human standards, we might sometimes speak of our circumstances being good. Other times might speak of them as being bad. But whatever they may be, contentment is the accepting of those circumstances. Now, it doesn't for one moment. I think there are two ways in which you can look at contentment. One is good, the other is bad. Contentment can be that acceptance of our circumstances through faith in God. Or it can be just an attitude of indifference and mental laziness. Now that isn't at all, of course, what we would find in the scriptures as being part of Christian experience. It's the first part. It's accepting of circumstances that God has permitted us to be in, a contentment or a satisfaction of our position, our place, our possessions, whatever you might want to think of in connection with the circumstances we find ourselves in. It is just an acceptance of that because of faith and confidence in God. And if you look at these verses, I think they're amongst some of the most remarkable that Paul wrote, particularly of a practical nature. He says in this 11th verse, "Not that I speak in respect of want." Now, he's in prison. And these Christians at Philippi had sent along a gift to him. In fact, they had sent on several occasions, two at least. And he's thanking them for it. And being the absolutely honest man that he was, you notice he doesn't just cover over failure with politeness, although he never abandons his courteousness, his courtesy, and his politeness. But you'll notice he says, "Now, I'm glad that your care for me has flourished again." In other words, he's saying for a while you were negligent, but I'm glad that it flourished again, or your care for me has revived. And then, with that Christian courtesy that always characterized them, he provides an excuse. And he says in verse 10, "You were always careful, but you lacked opportunity." Well, I think that's a very nice little generous gesture on his part. But then he goes on to explain. Now he said, "I'm not speaking because I'm in want. I'm not thanking you for this gift and referring to it because I'm in need." And then he goes on with these remarkable words, where he says, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am." Now leave out the next word. You'll notice in italics. What he says is, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content." If you put the there within, I think you miss the whole force of what he's saying. Now, when you're sick, you're not content with being sick, or you wouldn't pray to be recovered. But you can be content when you are sick. When you're in need, you're not content with being in need, but you can be content even while you are in need. You see the difference? We find ourselves in circumstances where it's only right, it's only sensible to pray that if it's the will of God, those circumstances be altered, or we might say improved. That would be the only sensible thing to do if you're out of work. Now, it would be wrong, entirely wrong, to say, "Well, fine, why should I worry?" No, you start praying that God will open up employment for you, and you start looking for a job that is suitable. But meanwhile, you can be content even though you are unemployed. I'm just using that as an illustration. I'm quite sure that's what the apostle is saying here. So he says, "I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content." Now, not very many of us could say that. But the apostle is speaking from the depths of his heart here. He's guided by the Spirit of God. And he goes on in verse 12 to say, "I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound." Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And so, whatever circumstance he's in, he's able to be content. There were times when he was abased, at the bottom of the ladder. There was a time when he was abounding at the top. There was a time when he was full, and there was a time when he was hungry. There was a time here when he was abounding, and there was a time when he was in need. Now, I'm sure that is just a true picture of Christian life and experience. Now he's saying to us, to you and to me, in a very practical lesson, now I've learned to be content not with, but in those circumstances that I find myself in. I have learned, he says, when I'm abased, when I'm hungry, when I'm in need, I've learned to be content. And when I'm abounding, when I'm full, when I have no need, I've learned to be content. Now, it takes just as much contentment to be satisfied at either end of this scale. Some can be content when they are in need. But when they're full, they're not nearly as content as when they were in need. Because they've got a little taste, and they want more, and more, and more, and more. But what Paul is saying to us, and we're going to come back to this passage, because there's something in it that I want us to be sure and grasp before we leave tonight. But what he's saying, now he said, I have learned that whatever that circumstance, that condition is, I can be content in it. And naturally, that is the secret of peace. So that if we were to glance back a little earlier in the chapter, we would read in verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Here's a man, then, whatever his circumstances may be, his mind, that would certainly think of his thoughts, that would suggest his thoughts, and his heart, that would certainly suggest his affections, and the inner working of his life, these are all at peace. Not dependent on the circumstances, but whatever those may be, he's in the enjoyment here of peace. Now, right here, will you turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews? There isn't too much in the New Testament said on this subject, but what there is said, I believe, is very important, and to me, very instructive. In Hebrews chapter 13, we read, verse 5, and this helps us, I think, just what we're going to look at here for a moment, helps us to understand this attitude of contentment, something I think we can quite misunderstand and as a result become confused. Let your conversation, verse 5, let your conversation. Now, let us remember, as we've often pointed out, in the 17th century, when our King James was translated, conversation did not mean how you talk, but how you live. So it's not a matter of talking, it's a matter of living. Let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. Now there you have. There's the attitude. On the one hand, covetousness. And we don't need to describe that. We all know that covetousness is a grasping after something else and something more. Now, he said, that isn't the way that your life is to be. It's not to be a continual grasping. It's not to be a continual trying to get. But rather, And the opposite, it is to be without covetousness, and it is to be one of contentment with such things as ye have. Now, that should suffice for that. What are the advantages of this contented mind? Well, we've already seen one. The peace of God shall garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What a priceless gift peace of mind is. How many there are in the world today have absolutely no peace because they're living a life of trying to get. And everything they get just whets their appetite for something more and something more. How can they possibly have peace of mind? But now we'll turn to the other passage. There are really just about three that have to do with this in any detail. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll just read a few verses here, beginning at verse 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt mind and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's stop there. Paul says of these men who have corrupt minds, that is, their thoughts are not right. They're evil. These men suppose that gain is godliness. Now, I don't believe that they would be so silly. I can't conceive of anyone being actually so silly as imagining that if you made some material gain, that in itself was godliness. That is so preposterous, I don't think that's the meaning of it at all. But you remember that in the Old Testament, God promised his earthly people Israel that if they obeyed and served him, he would cause them to prosper. If they didn't obey and serve him, then he would cause them to experience famine and drought and loss. And thus, because they were an earthly nation, they would be able to tell by their circumstances whether they were pleasing God or not. And you can read all through the Old Testament, and you will find that when Israel, as a nation, obeyed God, God made them to prosper. When they departed from him, then God brought them into line again, or attempted to do so, by permitting them to suffer want in many ways. Now, there were those, undoubtedly, who'd been reared in the Jewish economy, who were trying to bring this over into the new economy of grace, and to measure God's favor and God's blessing by material possession. Unless we should think that's strange, there are many today who make the same mistake. They imagine that when everything is going well with them and they're prospering in a material way, that that is an evidence that they're living a godly life. Now, that does not hold true. You will not find that teaching in the New Testament whatsoever. And that's the mistake they were making here. These ones were teaching that gain, the getting of gain, was an indication of godliness. Notice, says the apostle, turn it right around. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Not the acquisition of material wealth, but the increase of godliness in the life and contentment in the mind. These are great gains. Now, this is the very opposite, brothers and sisters, to the spirit of today. You and I are faced with a materialistic age. Possibly never before has there been so much wealth, has there been so much of material goods available. And there is just the danger of you and me, and it's a very real danger. It's a danger that one sees on every hand. It's a danger that strikes home to every heart, including the speakers. But there's just the danger of being caught up in this materialism, so that before we know it, we have lost our proper standard of value. Does that mean that a person shouldn't make any gain? No, it doesn't. Does that mean that it's wrong for a Christian to be wealthy even? No, it doesn't. Paul said he had learned how to abound. But no matter how much he abounded, he was content. Not with his circumstances, but in it. Because of things that we shall look at in just a minute. And so to keep a proper balance today, I think we need to see this teaching regarding true contentment and what is great gain. It is not the acquiring of material things. That is not gain in the sight of God. But it is godliness. What you and I should be seeking after, the most important thing in your life and in mine, brethren and sisters, is to live a godly life plus a contented mind. That person is rich for all eternity, as well as for time, who thus lives a life to the glory of God and has a contented mind. Now let's ask ourselves, do I fit into this picture? Where do I fit into it, and how do I fit into it? Am I really making godliness a likeness to God and Christ? Am I really making that the goal of my life? Is that my objective? Am I trying to become rich in godliness and to enjoy a mind of real contentment? Now, in the remaining 10 minutes, we come to the important thing. How do I acquire this? How can I have, in the midst of a materialistic age, how can I, no matter what my circumstances may be, how can I acquire this contentment? Well, with your Bible still open at 1 Timothy chapter 6, I think you have the first thing. We will read on. Verse 6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and is certain we can carry nothing out. A well-to-do man died. They were discussing his death. Somebody said, how much did he leave? Somebody else says, everything. That's just it exactly. Everything. Whether a person leaves $100 or $1 million, they just leave it all. All there is to it. You just don't take it with it. You and I came into this world with absolutely nothing. He says, we brought nothing into this world. It is certain that we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. So that here you have, I believe, with all my heart and soul, the first necessity for acquiring this genuine contentment, and that is a proper assessment of need. Now, it's reduced to the barest minimum here, having food and raiment. Now, those are necessary. You can't live without food. You can't live without raiment. And so God, it seems to me, is saying to us, now when God meets our necessities, we should make that as a standard. And if we make that as take that as a standard, then we are going to take a long step toward this contented mind. Someone has said, measure your desires by your fortune. Not your fortune, by your desires. And I believe that it's a tremendous, it's something to thank God for almost daily, and I think I do every day, to be satisfied and to enjoy little things. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the child that is reared with everything that they can get. Everything they want. I'm sorry for it. Because where do you go from there? And there is an appetite created for big things and better things that is bound to bring discontent into the world. It's a wonderful thing when we learn in our life to be satisfied and happy with little things. I meet so many people, and before they get any pleasure out of anything, it has to be something great or big or spectacular. And they're missing the joy that comes from little things. If God is pleased then to give you bigger things, why do you just enjoy them that much more? I think at various stages in my life, and I often talk to you on Wednesday night in just a plain, homey way. Many times in my life, as I look back at it now, I have seen God bring into my life certain little sayings. Sometimes they were a verse of Scripture, sometimes just a portion of a verse. Sometimes they were not Scripture words, although scriptural in content. But God has brought various ones of these at the right time into my life, because I think what we need when we're young is different than what we need when we're older. And not going back and consuming time to mention some of these things that have been a real blessing, except to say there was a time in my life when I think I was tremendously motivated by the well-known lines, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I bought a plaque with those words on as a young Christian. I hung them up in my bedroom. And there were two things that I used to see when I opened my eyes first each morning. One was that little plaque that said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Over on the other side, I had lettered a little plaque for myself, and I put it there, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And I think those two tremendous truths burned their way into my soul as a young man, that God's word was the unshakable foundation for everything, and that we had just a little while to do anything that was worthwhile, and that was living for Christ. As we came on in life, there were other things came in. But you know, of late, I came across a saying that's been coming to my mind almost continuously, and that is this: lighten your load to lengthen your life. Now that may seem very simple, but there's a lot in it. I see a lot of folks coming to the sunset years of their life with a heavy load on them. If we can lighten that in any ways within our power, I believe it means a longer life of service for Him. But if we just will set these standards, for our life that we have here. God has promised us the necessity of life, and we can count on Him for those. But if we develop, and I'm speaking to you as kindly as I can, if you and I develop extensive tastes, we are in for a life of discontent. It doesn't matter how much you get, somebody else has some more. It doesn't matter what you acquire, somebody's got something a little better. You just can never be satisfied with things. But if you learn to accept a standard of need, you can rest assured God is going to meet that need. But we must move on. Back to Hebrews chapter 13. We didn't finish reading that. Verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. That's the second thing, the Lord's presence. I see some people are wringing their hands because they're getting old like I am, and they haven't got a big bank account, and they haven't got a big pension, and they're worrying themselves to death. Brother and I have got the biggest pension in the world. I've got the presence of God with me right to the end of the journey. And when God goes bankrupt, I'm going to be in a bad fix. So don't come around and see me if you hear God's gone bankrupt. I won't be able to help you one bit. Be content with such things as you have. Why? For the Lord has said, I will never leave nor forsake. And you know, this word never here is what we don't have in the English. And except by repetition, it's a double negative. And when you bring it over into English, you have to say, to get the full force of it, I will never, never leave thee, nor forsake thee. I've heard of the one young preacher visiting an old sister, and he wanted to impress on her all that he'd learned at college. And so he said, now, sister, that's the double negative. God is saying he'll never, never leave. Well, the old sister said, now, young man, the Lord may have to tell you scholars something twice, but once is enough for me. If he says he'll never leave me, that's all I need. Well, now, that's it. But you see, God wants us just to lay hold on it. I will never leave him. Now, which do we want, brother? Do we want the presence of God with us? Or do we want some material thing? Well, I'm not saying for one moment, and I think you know I've got enough sense not to say that. I'm not saying anything for a moment against a pension or that which will provide for a person in their old age. Not that at all. But the thing is this, if we have the Lord's presence, whether we have or whether we don't have, we can count on Him. And God has wonderful, remarkable ways to provide for us, to meet our needs, and to give us this content, so we can be contented in our circumstances. Maybe I should say right here, and I should stop saying very soon. But I'd like to say this. This word contentment, I discovered, is the word that is translated sufficient. Sufficiency. You remember that verse? We all know it in 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for thee. Now, when I came across that, I thought, now there's the secret of contentment. God is just sufficient, isn't he? Or is he? I'm amazed at how many can trust God with their soul and can't trust Him with their life. If we can't trust God to care for us here, we're in pretty bad shape trusting Him out there in eternity. I think we'd better find out if God's reliable here before we launch out there. And so God is sufficient. And his grace is sufficient. His provision is sufficient. Now, I will take a couple of minutes just to go back to Philippians chapter 4, and we'll read verse 12. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I'm instructed. Now look at that word. And if you happen to have a revised version that you are reading out of tonight, instead of that word instructed, you would read, learn the secret, because that's what it means. It's really the word initiated. Now, when a person is initiated into some secret order, they learn the secret of that. All right, says Paul. I've been initiated into this society that knows how to be content. You know, when I read that, I just couldn't help but say, Lord, I'd like to be initiated into that if it's your will. That's the society I'd like to belong to. He said, I've been initiated both to be full and to be humble, both to abound and to suffer need. He learned the secret. What is the secret? I think the next verse tells you. I don't think God ever raised a question in his word, but what he goes ahead and gives you the answer. And so you have in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, I'm not saying that we can't take that verse out of its connection and use it, because I believe it's a verse that contains a broad principle that can cover every area of your life. I can do all things through Christ, who strengtheneth me, or as Darby renders it, who gives me power. But you can't help but notice that in the connection, it is strength to be what? To be a great preacher? To work miracles? No, to be content. It takes the power of God. It takes the strength of God to be content. You say to Paul, Paul, you say that you've learned the secret of how to be content when you're hungry? Yes. You've learned the secret of how to be content when you're abased? Yes. What is that secret? Christ. Christ. Isn't that the secret, brother and sister? And God can give you and me the power to resist that which is ruining and in danger of ruining the lives of many of God's people. Materialism. An undue occupation with material things. Making that the goal in life, making that the object of all our efforts, more and more and more. When will we learn that only Christ can satisfy? It seems simple. We think we've learned. Again and again, God is to bring us back to that. There's only Christ that satisfies. You know, he satisfies in everything. Oh, we could just go on, but we mustn't. But may we leave tonight realizing that in our Lord Jesus Christ we have the secret of a wonderful contentment in this world that is not content. It has more than it ever had before. But only those who have Christ in their heart and in their life are really content. May God keep us occupied increasingly with him. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Savior he is. And we thank thee, Father, that when we are in eternity, as we used to sing in the old hymn, Father, when I see the wicked spring on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. But our God, we thank thee, this Savior, who has saved our souls from eternal damnation, is the one who satisfies our hearts from day to day. And Lord Jesus, thou hast become increasingly precious as the days go by. Keep us occupied with thyself, we ask thee. May we covet above all else a lively sense of thy presence. Once again now we pray for our beloved brethren and sisters who are sick. May thy good hand of blessing and recovery be on them. And upon all the activities carried on here in thy name, we ask it in that fearless name, Lord Jesus Christ.